doing a series on, I've called it the new birth, or being born again. And we've done three nights looking at the Apostle John, what he says about it. And so we've looked at chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, especially verse 13, where it says those who were Christians in verse 12 was through receiving him, they become the right to become the sons of God, even those who believed him. And then it talks about a birth, that they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And then we looked at John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again, to Nicodemus. Imperative. And then last night we looked at John's first letter and some verses out of those five chapters where John says specifically, those who do this are born of God. So we spoke of that as evidences of being born of God. And so really, in some ways, as I said the first night, we're thinking about what has to happen in you becoming a Christian. And we can ask that in two ways, perhaps, is what do we have to do? But does God have to do something prior to that, or simultaneous to that, or just after that? And so we can think of, and when we're thinking of this being born of the Spirit, it's clearly something that God does. I've exhausted what I wanted to say from the Apostle John, and so we're going to the Apostle Paul. But you'll notice down in my board there, I've got a couple of verses from 1 Peter. It's interesting that in the New Testament, as far as I'm aware, it is only Peter that repeats the phrase born again, uses that term that Jesus used in John chapter 3. But I'm not going there tonight, but I just want to mention it because last night we looked at a verse in 1 John 5:1 that implied that you believe because you are born again. In other words, being born again enables you or equips you to believe. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's a wonderful verse which speaks of God causing us to be born again and puts the onus, the emphasis on God. It has some pretty big implications. Many of you who are involved in evangelism, and we can think, you know, how do we lead somebody to Christ and how can we reassure them that they are a Christian? And it's interesting when we look at the new birth and Jesus is so emphatic and the scriptures are so emphatic that it has to happen. One thing we need to be careful of in whatever system we're working on is that we don't give an assurance of salvation outside of the rebirth. And by that, I think this would be controversial perhaps for me to say, but it might stimulate discussion, but we can lead people through a sinner's prayer and say, you are a Christian. I want to suggest that, well, that's quite possible they are. But we know the appeal system have a tremendous failure rate. And the failure rate is because we've got them to do something, but they haven't been born of God. And so it raises questions on how we do things and how we give assurance. But I don't really want to go there tonight either, except that that just comes out of it if we're thinking. Let's then try to stick to one passage, and that'll pin me down a little bit. So if we read together Titus chapter 3, and perhaps I'll say this before we read it. Titus is a fascinating book. We went through it last year in our church and over a number of Sundays. But Paul has gone through the island of Crete doing a missionary program, evangelistic program, and there is many people have become Christians. And Paul has moved on and he's left Titus to establish the churches. And so he's left Titus coming through the different towns where there's groups of believers, and he's setting them up in churches that can function and setting up elders and so on. When we read these verses, Paul is writing to Titus, this man that's been left there in Crete. And when we read these verses, Paul is saying to Titus how these people became Christians. And let's look for that as we read it. And we'll pick it up just in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. And Paul says, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of his eternal life." It's a fascinating little passage where Paul is referring back to their conversion. And if you look at it carefully, it seems to speak of, in our conversion, what God the Father has done, what the Holy Spirit has done, and what the Lord Jesus has done. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to see the work of the Godhead in your own conversion, the three parts of the Godhead. There's a similar verse in the start of 1 Peter where it talks about being chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Again, speaking of the three persons' effect within our conversion. Paul assumes, by the way he writes here, that these new Christians are there because they were converted. And I used to be in a church with Catherine and Russell, and we had a pastor for a time who was quite vocal of the fact that he didn't believe in being born again because he hadn't been. And his idea was that just get people interested in the church and sort of embrace them and amalgamate them, and they get sort of morphed in. And so he didn't believe in this, which is a pretty serious thing, I think. But in the New Testament, it's an incredibly strong doctrine, this being born again. And as I've said, we've already looked at it in a number of passages. Perhaps you could put Matthew 18, verse 3, when Jesus says, "Unless you are converted." And there is another term. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. when it comes to Paul, which is what we're looking at tonight in Titus, it's Paul's writing, he doesn't use the terms the same as the Apostle John, and we haven't got time to look at what he does, but he often uses the term a new creation or a new creature, those sort of terms. And so it's very strong. Well, I mean, a strong doctrine in the New Testament. I want us to think of verse 3 for a minute. Because, and I've called this, that Paul assumes that when we are converted, we've had a past. Notice what he's saying in verse 3. He's talking to Titus, he's including himself, and the essence is he's trying to get him to be, to tell the people to be kind and understanding for other people. He said, because we also once were foolish ourselves. And so he is saying clearly that now we're a Christian, we have a past that is quite different that we can look back on, and we've got a past. We were once foolish. And you might be interested in the list of what he says, and it's a challenge to you and I if we're prepared to wear this on ourselves, that this is what we were. For also you were once foolish yourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And you think, yay, 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 was I that bad? And so that's the past description that Paul gives himself and Titus, and in reference to the other Christians that he's speaking of, that they had a past where they were a very, very different person than they are now. And other places that you could look at are Ephesians 2, 1-3, Ephesians 5, 8, Colossians 1, 2 and 21. And each of those verses say, formerly or previously, prior to our being a Christian, we used to be like this, this and this. And now we have been changed. Often Paul uses a terminology of we're passed out of darkness into light. And so it's a radical thing. But Paul assumes for these Christians not only that they had a past where they were very different, but he assumes that they now have a new life. New birth is a tremendous thing. And one of the reasons why it encourages me so much is I don't have much faith in human nature, because I know myself too well. And if becoming a Christian is primarily to do with my efforts, I'm not particularly hopeful of many Christians coming or lasting. But if this rebirth is an act of the powerful God by his Holy Spirit who brings life and order, and if God himself would in his mercy come into people and inject a life to make them awake to him and alive to him, then isn't that an emphasis for evangelism? Because I'm not just going out to try and plead to people on their own efforts to become. I'm going out and speaking the gospel and at the same time praying that God in his mercy will send the wind of his Spirit to enter the hearts of the people where the word is coming into their ears. It's a wonderful picture. We referred to Ezekiel the other night. There's a horribly graphic, grisly picture in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is telling Ezekiel that Israel is like a at this particular part of the picture, a baby that's born and discarded and chucked out in the paddock, and the baby is still alive and squirming in its blood. That's in Ezekiel 16:6. And God says, I said to you, while you were squirming in your blood, live to this baby. And that may be a gross picture, but this is the picture of rebirth, where the sovereign God says to a dead soul, live! And you come alive in response to him, receive his son. When we look at Paul talking about the past that these people had, it raises a question then in our minds, and for many of you come from Christian homes, as I do. I come from a very fine Christian home. Honor my parents. But if we've got to have a past, does it mean that really to be born again, you've got to have a pretty gruesome sort of past and a glorious difference? And the other night we would talk about someone like Augustine, who had a revolting past. And tonight we might mention it's gone out of my head. It'll come back too. But John Newton, who was a slave trader, and God converted him. But we could ask the question, well, Paul seems to assume that we've had a past. Does it have to be a real revolting past? My son used to have a t-shirt that said, before you become old and wise, you have to be young and stupid. And he lived at that time of his life to fulfill the wisdom of that shirt. But I know that it's not a good slogan. And so I'm not saying that to be born again, you have to have lived a flagrant, shocking life, but we can't get away from the fact that there needs to have been a change that's happened in our lives, whereby there's evidences that something has truly happened. Well, again, with Christian families, we can say, do Christian kids need to be born again? And we've talked about family worship and different things, and many have come from fine homes where you're nurtured in Christian things, as I was. But yes, I believe you have to be born again. But it may be that you were born again when you were pretty young. I'm not saying that that's not possible. It could be that you were born again when you're four. I don't have an age. But if Jesus was telling the truth when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, then you must be born again. And it may be that if you are in a Christian home and a young person and have been nurtured and protected by Christian parents, the list of what you were formerly might not be quite as gross as someone who has lived half their life as an adult, as a non-Christian, and then been born again. But I believe it still must happen. And so, mums and dads, again, I would encourage you not to believe that you can breed Christians. And we looked at that at the first night, where John says, not by bloods, not by pedigrees. Even though to grow up in a Christian home is an incredible privilege, and it may well have protected you from that list of the gross things you used to be from being as long as it might have been, but you must be born again. They must be able to, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but it seems that we must be able to look to a point in history where this radical change took place. And some of you have testimonies of fairly instantaneous changes. And but others know full well that they've been born again, but couldn't perhaps put their finger on an instantaneous time. Some of you know of C.S. Lewis's conversion. And he says that God was dealing with him, and he got on a bus, and he knew he wasn't a believer still, and when he got off the bus, he was. Now, they don't say what bus he was on if you want to try and find the bus, but God was dealing with him. But I often think of testimonies of your dad, Karen, Don Egg, who was so much to do with here, and he certainly didn't come from a Christian home and lived a wild life as a young man, and God changed him dramatically, and so that the joy of being forgiven his sin made him do somersaults in his bedroom, that sort of thing. And so it may not be that you can pinpoint the time, perhaps, or it may be that you can. And I know in my life, even though I probably would have told you as a young fella that I believed in Christ and was a Christian, I remember very distinctly when God dealt with me when I was about 14. And I had a past, even though it may look small compared to some. Well, some of us would again be, and some of you I know really well, and would say, I'm reluctant to really say that I've been changed too dramatically. And John Newton, whom we might speak about a little bit more, we'll see how we go, but he had a saying, and I think this is really good. John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I someday will be, but I am not what I was, and what I am is by the grace of God. And as Christians, I think many of us would echo that. I'll read it again. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I one day will be. But I'm not what I was. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, we've really just said that Paul saying they had a past and God saved them. And if you notice then, he's going to say how they were saved. And he doesn't say, I don't think from how I read it, that he says anything they did. I'm not saying you don't do anything to be saved. I'm saying that that's not the emphasis of what Paul is saying. But you were saved. Verse 5, he saved us. The kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And so the first thing that Paul is going to say about being saved, that it's to do with the kindness of God, and that when the kindness and love of God appeared in this world, and we can say it appeared through the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, all of you jokers who made your decision or walked the sawdust trail in the Paul's tent meetings or put your hand up or said the believer's prayer or whatever. He didn't even start with them. It just started with what God did It doesn't start with me. It starts with God's love coming into this world, and God's love become apparent through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can say then, if God in his mercy has moved so that some of us could be saved, many of us want to know then, why weren't all mankind saved? Just some. Why these? And we could say, were the ones that were saved better behaved, perhaps? And he addresses that in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so he's saying he didn't come in and pick all the clever-looking people in Crete, or the guys that were intellectual enough to think it through, or whatever. But it was to do with God's love and God's mercy. And even though it's a hard thing for us to take into our heads, the mercy of God. And if we went to Romans 9, went back into Exodus, we see that it's spoken of God, that God would be merciful to whom he's merciful. And so we're told that God is a free agent in mercy. And Paul's saying this is how you become a Christian, because of God's love coming into this world and his mercy falling on you. And if you think it was because you were clever or you were good or you were handsome or beautiful, you're so wrong, in that Paul says he saved us not on the basis of our deeds that we've done in righteousness, but his mercy. And even there, it should stagger us, for those of us who are Christians, it should stagger us. Why would God be merciful to me? I know very well there is no reason why he should have picked me and his mercy to come my way. And as we looked the other night at Jesus saying, the wind of the Spirit blows where it wills. In God's mercy, he's allowed the wind of the Spirit to blow this way. There isn't any logical reason why God should have allowed the wind of the Spirit, other than his mercy. He'll be merciful to whom he will have mercy, upon whom he'll have mercy. But however, the main thing that I want us to see out of this, not that it'll take much longer, but is that that's God's part in our becoming a Christian. He shows love to the world in the form of sending his son, and he has mercy, which makes it, if God doesn't have mercy, you and I haven't got a hope. But then we see that the Holy Spirit works in our becoming a Christian. God is going to, in your becoming a Christian, God is going to change you. You know, there's a saying out there, God loves me just the way I am. And there's an element of truth in that, but it's better to say this: God loves you so much that he's certainly not going to leave you the way you am. God's mercy wasn't stopped by who you are, who you were. And so in that sense, as the love come to the world, he loved you as you were, as I was in my sin. But as soon as he's called me to be his own, he's going to clean me up. He loves me so much that he's not going to leave me as a snotty-nosed urchin before him, but he's going to clean me. And it's amazing in this passage that he talks about this cleansing happening by the Holy Spirit and by regeneration or rebirth. Sometimes we just think of becoming a Christian as to be forgiven the past. And that's true. We certainly are forgiven the past, and we have to be forgiven the past, and it haunts us if we're not. But being forgiven the past is only a part of becoming a Christian. It's now that God is taking hold of your life, and the thing that he's going to do is clean your life up. And Paul, in this passage, emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing. And we don't often think as Christians, well, I don't often think naturally in terms of the Holy Spirit doing a cleansing work. As Christians, we mainly talk of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we could think perhaps of the great multitude in Revelation 7, is it, in their white robes, and they're praising God, and they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the most common picture here in our minds and in the New Testament, I think. But in becoming a Christian, God is going to clean you up. And in my version, it uses the word regeneration. If you have an NIV Bible, your New International Bible, it will say rebirth. So probably your Bible will say either regeneration or rebirth. What's on the wall, Russell? Great, regeneration. We spoke about it a wee bit the other night, and again, I often think of it to do with the bush. And away down in Fiordland, away up Big River above Lake Hakapua and way back in the mountains, there's a place there in the Fiordland bush where a top fell off a mountain. I don't know why it did that, but it did. And as it came down, it just smashed and buried, I don't know, might be 100 acres of bush. It's colossal in a fan like that. And initially, and I was taken to there by a friend who used to meat hunt in there many years ago, and I think he may have told me when the mountain fell down. I don't think he was there or he made it fall down, but it just smashes the bush right out, and there's just clay and shingle scree and so on. But when I was there, once you go towards the bush edge, the beech trees and that sort of thing are regenerating in the clay and the scree that used to be the top of the mountain. And so with this word regeneration, I often think of that regrowth that happens in the bush. And even if you go into the big native bush where we grew up in the Catlins with a bulldozer to pull out logs, and the native bush was still there, wherever the dirt was stirred up, there would be first certain plants would come up and of regeneration, and then it would gradually fill back in as native bush. If you Tim's been round tramping a lot down on the south coast, and that's all been logged down in there from Port Craig, and it's all regenerated pretty much back into the species that is there. And so it's a new life coming in where there was death. And Paul is saying that that this regeneration, which is caused by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, poured out upon us lavishly, if you like. And when he talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out on us lavishly, it makes me think of, with all our good cooking here, of perhaps gravy poured out on a nice roast, or chocolate sauce poured out on a nice pudding. And he's saying that when you and I become a Christian, we are washed by regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's a massive statement. But again, I want to emphasize that Paul says this regenerating work, or this rebirth work, is a washing work. and so that your life is washed. And so we were looking last night at 1 John, where it talked about those who are born of God do not practice sin, but practice righteousness. And Paul is explaining here that this change that comes into us from being careless about the things of God, not giving two hoots whether we please God or not, to having a heart that really wants to please God and is upset when we know we haven't pleased God, Paul is saying that that cleansing work that's cleansed your heart from what it used to be is actually brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only is it cleansing, but it's renewing. You see that there in verse 5. So that we are washed by regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it washes the old grubbiness out of our heart and it restores a freshness. And we were thinking the other night of Ezekiel 36, where it prophesies this sort of thing, and it says it will take a heart of stone out of us and put a heart of flesh in that will beat towards the living God. And the last two nights we've mentioned a little bit to do with Jesus saying to Nicodemus that you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, and how this great debate amongst Christians were what that water means. But I think it's meant to be closely connected to the Spirit, and so that the Spirit has a washing effect, and we see this so clearly in this passage, that we're washed by the rebirth. And so there's a sense that as we become a Christian, we're not just cleaned up by the saving work of Jesus Christ, which we most definitely are, and it still is the foremost thing. But there is a cleansing work that is done with inside of us by the Holy Spirit when we're born again. And it'll show itself in many ways. It'll show itself in having a greater conviction of sin. It'll show us itself in having a different attitude towards God. It'll show itself in having a heart that desperately wants to please God and is incredibly upset when it doesn't. And so we can say that this new growth, this regenerating by the Spirit, is replacing the old life that is explained in verse 3, what we were formerly, washing by regeneration. I remember when we were young, one of my mum's sisters used to come, and she was a worker of a lady, and she'd always just grab the vacuum cleaner and she'd be half suck you up if you didn't get out of the way. And so my children got to know her as the cleaning lady, and rather than her proper title. And so we can say, has the cleaning lady come into your life? I don't think that's a very good term for the work of the Holy Spirit, is it? But has the cleaner come into your life and rearranged your heart from the inside and given you a heart that is suitable to serve God? And perhaps just as we leave it, we need to note that it talks about Christ's work. So if you wanted to look at this passage to do with God's work with his mercy, to do the Spirit's work with his regenerating and washing, it talks about that the Holy Spirit comes to us through, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there's no way in the world that you can be reborn by the Spirit without embracing Jesus Christ. He makes it perfectly clear that it comes via, if you like, our embracing Christ. It's part and parcel and can't be separated in any way at all. And verse 7 talks about being justified by his grace, that we might be made heirs. That's justified by Jesus' grace. And so, in some ways, when we think of what happens when we become a Christian, Jesus' justification of us is something that happens, if you like, outside of us, or I don't know that that's the right thing to say, but when Jesus justifies us, it's like our ledger in heaven or our list of sins is dealt with and paid in full, and that Jesus has declared us to be righteous. And even though that happens when you become a Christian, you know very well that you're not righteous. But that righteousness is beginning to happen by the Holy Spirit through Christ. We have been declared righteous for the law court's records. Our sin is covered. And we are justified before God as though we had never sinned. Yet we're still being washed. Sin is covered, but his sin is being removed. Perhaps I'll just make mention again of John Newton. John Newton is a young man. I think his mum died and he went to sea with his father when he was fairly young, but he was a foul-mouthed boy to the degree that he shocked some of the sailors. And I think once you start shocking sailors, you're fairly well down the gurgler. And he went through all sorts of things, and many of you will know his life story. And he was involved in the slave trade. But one time in a storm, he thought he was going to be sunk, and he cried out to God. And God truly came to that man, and he changed him from being a foul-mouthed kid, a man who used human lives in slavery however he chose to, into one of the most compassionate pastors in Britain and one of the most beautiful songwriters. And if you ask John Newton, have you got a past, John? He would hang his head in shame. And he said, I think in that Wilberforce film, was it, that still sometimes in his nightmares he could hear the screams of the slaves coming from the hold. And he had a past that he was ashamed of absolutely. And yet he was born again and he was washed by the Holy Spirit and justified. And God, if you like, chose to pour out his mercy on him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's words to Titus to do with becoming a Christian. And again, we're just amazed, oh God, because we know that we have a past, and yet something has happened to us by your Holy Spirit. And oh Lord God, we thank you for the cleansing work of the Spirit, and we thank you that you don't just love us as we are and leave us as we are, but that you clean us up for you. Oh Lord, please help us. If we know that we are not born again, please have mercy, O God, and please help us to look to you and plead that this might come our way. And Lord, if many of us are involved in evangelism many, many ways, help us to be ever so conscious of this new birth, that we might be people of incredible prayer, because we know that unless the wind of your Spirit blows, we can speak all we like, but nothing really will happen that was lasting for eternity. But, oh Lord God, we want to just thank you that you haven't left us just to hold on to you in our humanness, but that you have sent your life into our soul to make us yours. In Jesus' name.